Well, good morning, Journey. It's great to be with you this morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to share God's Word with you. And I'm excited to be here. As Kurt mentioned earlier, this Sunday marks the beginning of the four-week Advent season, where we as Christians, we go into a deep reflection of the Advent, or the highly anticipated arrival of Jesus, the promised Messiah. The Advent season, it leads us to a celebration of Jesus' birth while also pointing us to his promised return. Celebrating Advent is a time of hope, joy, peace, and love. Love for our families, love for our neighbors, as we partner with Jesus to bring peace on earth. And this Sunday also marks the beginning of a four-part series that's appropriately titled The Long Wait, where we're going to be looking at real-life biblical characters found in the lineage of Jesus and how the Old Testament consistently points to the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. We'll see that nothing God does is by accident and without purpose, and how he uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary redemption plan. So with that said, let's get started. Well, as a young boy growing up in Oklahoma City, one of my favorite things we did as a family was to go and visit my granddaddy at his farm in the hills of Arkansas in a little place called Bexar, which was next to Biola, which was next to Salem, which was near Mountain Home. Maybe you know a place like it. The farm was a step back in time from what I was used to in the city. The only water available in the house was that was pumped from a well on the back porch. There was no indoor toilet, only an outhouse. There was a wood-burning stove for heat and a wood-burning stove for cooking. And there were no paved roads, no stores within miles, no TV, just radio, and barely that. But in spite of all that, it was a magical place. Milking cows, slopping hogs, feeding chickens, being chased by roosters, riding horses, hay forts in the barn, fishing in the pond out back, and fresh watermelon and strawberries just outside the back porch. And then there were the kinfolk that would flock to the farm knowing that my dad, Otho, yes, that was his first name, Otho, that Otho and his family were back home visiting. What a cast of colorful characters. They were full of stories about family members that I had never met, but that I found to be fascinating. And it was those times on the farm that motivated me to want to know more about my kinfolk, my family tree, my ancestors. Unfortunately, no one, including myself, bothered to record the colorful stories and the lineage of the Lefevre's family for future generations. Well, such was not the case in biblical times. For the Jewish people, their genealogy was cherished. It was a record of their ancestors, real people with fascinating stories that were to be preserved. Genealogies, they served a particular purpose. They were used in establishing legal and religious rights, ensuring land inheritance went smoothly, and proving the lineage for roles like the priesthood and kingship. Genealogies during biblical times had another important function. They helped validate the Bible's historical accuracy. And for all of these reasons, the Jews were meticulous in their record keeping. Well, this morning we're going to spend some time in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is going to give us a glimpse of the remarkable and miraculous details of the lineage and the birth of Jesus and the faithful obedience of his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. Thus, the title of this morning's message, The Long Wait, Mary and Joseph. So if you will you please stand as I read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 125. Now, I have to confess that I debated whether to read all of these names. I decided to go ahead for your entertainment, so hang with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word the Lord has given us today. You may be seated. Well, before I get started, I just want to make a quick comment. Genealogies, at first glance, they seem boring. And as we read them, as we come to them in the Bible, as we're reading the Bible, we tend to want to skip over them. But if we had time, and unfortunately we don't, to unpack the people found in this genealogy, we would find it to be anything but boring. Although many on the list you probably recognize, there are many more that are rather insignificant in the pages of history. The point is this: Jesus, the King of Kings, he didn't come from a pure aristocratic blue blood background. Yet, as we will see in the next few weeks, God takes unlikely people and he will use them in remarkable ways to accomplish his purposes. I want to give you one quick example from this genealogy. Matthew does something rare back in those days. He lists four women, two of which were prostitutes, one was an adulteress, and one was a simple country girl. Why? Because it shows that Jesus, who was totally sinless, identifies with sinners in his birth, in his baptism, his life, his death, and even in his genealogy. It shows that everyone, regardless of their past and the sins of their ancestors, if they give their life to Jesus, they are welcome in the kingdom of God. This morning I'm going to be addressing four important questions. The first of which is, can we trust that Matthew's genealogy is reliable and true? Well, let's take a quick look. As I mentioned before, the Jews, they kept extensive genealogical records. And so it was wise that we should trust such records. Matthew was a Jew. He was well-versed in Jewish customs, traditions, and genealogies. And being a former tax collector, he was detail-oriented. He was literate, and he had access to such records. When Jesus called him to be one of his disciples, he said yes. He left his old life behind, and he began using his literary skills to write an account of the ministry of Jesus. Matthew loved Jesus, and we can tell from his writings that he was convinced Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah descended from David. For Matthew, getting this genealogy right was an essential step in proving that Jesus was the Messiah, set apart by God to save his people from their sins. Friends, if the Jewish opponents of Jesus could have demonstrated that Jesus was not descended from David, they would have disqualified his claim to be the Messiah. But they did not, because they could not. Matthew has the motivation, he has the credentials, the skills, the first-hand personal experiences with Jesus, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that gives weight to the accuracy and truthfulness of his genealogy. We can trust that Matthew and what he has recorded is reliable and true. Now this leads us to the second question. Why is Matthew's genealogy important? Well, it's good to remember that Matthew is writing to first century Jews. Jesus, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension have already taken place. And even though many still believe that he was in fact the Messiah, there were still those who were doubters, and there were those who were preaching a false doctrine. So to persuade those folks, two things need to be present. One, Jesus had to be the son of Abraham so as to establish his Jewish identification. And he had to be from the line of David as God had promised. So Matthew, he gets right to the point in the very first verse. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, this verse would have been significant and would have caught the attention of the Jewish people. Although he says Jesus is the son of David and Abraham, it is David that Matthew focuses on throughout his writings. The fulfillment of the covenant between God and David, aka the Davidic covenant, would have proved to the Jews that Jesus was truly the Messiah. So what is the Davidic covenant? Well, it was an unconditional covenant made between God and David, through which God promises David and Israel that the Messiah would come from the line of David and would establish a kingdom that would last forever. It was unconditional because God didn't place any conditions of obedience on its fulfillment. The surety of the promise rested solely on God's faithfulness. Look at what God says to David in 2 Samuel. starting with verse 12, 13, and 16. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring, meaning Solomon, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your, meaning David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So we see in verses 12 and 13, God promises that David's son Solomon would succeed him as the king of Israel and that Solomon would build the temple. And God promises a dynasty in the lineage of David. We see the words kingdom, house, throne, and forever in God's promise. Then in verse 16, God promises that another son would rule, a greater son than Solomon, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, and his house, his kingdom, his throne would rule forever. And then later in chapter 29, Matthew doubles down on his claim as that Jesus is in fact the son of David, as he writes of Jesus' triumphant return to Jerusalem. Look what he says in verse 12. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people are crying out. They're crying out to their Savior and their King. They're openly giving Jesus the title, Son of David. So back to the question. Why is Matthew's genealogy important? Well, Matthew, he makes it clear that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the son of David. So friends, let me ask you this. Do you truly believe that all of the Bible is God-breathed and therefore true and important? What do you do when you're reading Scripture and you come to a place and you say to yourself, I think I'll skip over this because it's kind of boring and I don't understand it anyway. Like Matthew's genealogy. If that happens to you, I want to encourage you to pause, to be curious, pray, and meditate over what you're reading. Keep a concordance or a trusted commentary nearby and begin to dig deeper into God's Word. And then be ready when God gives you the golden nuggets of truth and understanding that will come from digging deeper. Remember this, that the Lord, he puts it there for a reason. Timothy tells us this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now let's move on to the third question. Why was it important that Jesus come into this world fully human as the son of Mary and Joseph? Well, the fact that Jesus is fully man and fully God is a biblical truth, and it's one that is difficult for the finite mind of man to comprehend. If Jesus is fully God, then why did he need to be born as a human being? Well, Scripture gives us several reasons. One is outlined in Galatians. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Paul is telling us of all the humans born under the Mosaic law, only one perfect human, that would be Jesus, kept the law perfectly. By being human, he could stand in our place as a real substitute in a way that an animal or an angel or someone else could not. And it was by the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross that man was redeemed. Jesus took on the sin of mankind and he clothed us with his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, so that we might have the full rights of sons and spend eternity with him. Another important reason Jesus had to be fully human is that God established the necessity of the shedding of blood for the cleansing of sins. Hebrews 9. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The blood of animals, although acceptable on a temporary basis, was insufficient for the permanent taking away of sin, because as it is stated in Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Jesus only, the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed his human life and shed his human blood to cover the sins of believers. Only by Jesus being human was this possible. And finally, the humanity of Jesus enabled him to be tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. In his humanity, Jesus was subject to all of the same kinds of temptations that we feel and experience. All the discomforts that accompany life, he experienced. He suffered with us. He was poor. He was despised. And he suffered physical pain. Because he was fully human, we have confidence that Jesus is a sympathetic and understanding high priest, and we can trust him. I want to ask you, how do you relate to Jesus? Do you see him as your friend to whom you can go to in prayer with confidence? Or do you go to him with some hesitancy and doubt, thinking, well, there's just no way he's going to relate to me or care for me? Brothers and sisters, know this. God loves his adopted children. That's you and me. When he looks at you, he sees his son Jesus, and there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Whatever season of life you're in, be encouraged knowing that Jesus has been there. He knows what you're going through, and he has a perfect solution. So call on him. He loves you, and he is your friend. I can speak to this firsthand. About 20 plus years ago, I was going through a really dark season in my life. And I was filled with a lot of pain and uncertainty. This prideful image and identity that I had created for myself was shattered. I was humbled. I felt really isolated, and I felt alone. I prayed for God to help me, to give me some kind of direction as to what to do next, to take away this pain that I was feeling. And just to fix the situation, Lord. Well, lo and behold, the Holy Spirit answered my prayer, but now, not how I expected. The gist of his message went something like this. He said, Ron, for once in your life, sit still. There is nothing you can do on your own power to fix this or to make it better. But there's someone I want you to meet who can. And his name is Jesus. I remember thinking, this is not what I need. I need real solutions, not a so-called meeting with Jesus. But I was desperate. And somehow, and I don't remember exactly how, I ended up with a workbook by Max Lucado called Encouraging the Heart of Jesus. It was 50 lessons designed to bring me into a closer relationship with him. So I, for once, began being still, and I began studying the heart of Jesus. And I distinctly remember about 10 lessons in, although my situation was unchanged, my heart was changing. I was less anxious, and I was more at peace. And by the time I finished the study, I felt for the first time that Jesus wanted a relationship with me, and I wanted a relationship with him. and I wanted, and he loved me, and that I could trust him, and that the burdens I was carrying, I could give to him, and that everything was going to be okay. Jesus guided me, and he blessed me through the darkness back then, and he continues to light my path today and to lighten my load. Jesus truly, truly is my friend and Savior. So back to the question, why is it important that Jesus come into this world fully human? Well, by being fully God and fully man, he could relate to mankind while perfectly fulfilling the law and shedding his blood so that we might be cleansed of our sin and be made righteous and have eternal life with him. Now I'm going to move on to the last question of the morning. What is so remarkable about Joseph and Mary? Well, before we get to that question, I need to clarify a couple of things. In verse 16, it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." As was common in the Jewish culture, Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other, which meant that they weren't fully or formally married, but they were legally committed to be married in the future. And as was the custom of the day, they were called husband and wife, but without having them live together or consummating the marriage. Thus the reference to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And secondly, Joseph, he's not described as the father of Jesus, because he wasn't the biological father. Mary was not made pregnant by Joseph, but rather by the Holy Spirit. And although Joseph wasn't the biological father, we need to give him credit. Because from the time he learned Mary was with child, and though it was not his child, he did what any good father would do. He loved, he protected, and he provided for his wife and his adopted son. So let's take a little bit closer look at Joseph. In verse 19 it says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Joseph is described as a just man, a man of conscience and compassion. In his mind, divorce was imminent, but in his heart, he wanted to protect Mary from the public humiliation that she was about to experience. Joseph, he is in a dilemma. Then something remarkable happens in verses 20 and 21. As Joseph is thinking about Mary and what to do next, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream. And right away, the angel calls him Son of David. This would have alerted Joseph that something important was about to be shared with him. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And here's why. Mary is pregnant, but not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and he will be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." This angelic word to Joseph, it was persuasive. And rather than doubt or waver, in great faith, he obeyed. He took Mary as his wife, and he didn't have relations with her until after Jesus was born. In spite of all the risk and the potential ridicule and humiliation, Joseph, through faith and love, he obeyed God. Now let's turn our attention for a minute to Mary. In verse 18, we have one of the great mysteries and miracles of the Bible. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. How could this be? How could a virgin give birth? To begin to answer this question, we need to go to Luke chapter 1. Where we see the angel Gabriel paying Mary a visit, saying to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Those four words we saw in the Davidic covenant: house, throne, kingdom, forever. Then Mary asked the questions we all ask: how will this be, since I am a virgin? And there's really no explanation other than what we have in Luke 1, verse 35. And the angels answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And how did Mary respond? This is great. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Wow. Wow. It's a remarkable response of faith, considering what a great trial this was going to be for a young woman like Mary. In the eyes of the uninformed, being pregnant and out of wedlock was a disgrace, and it was a grounds to be shunned and humiliated. Only the strength of her integrity and her unfailing love and confidence in God could have supported her in such a trying circumstance, where her reputation, her honor, and even her life was at stake. Well, there you have it. God's plan to redeem the world would flow over centuries from King David to two seemingly unremarkable young people, Mary and Joseph. You know, I find it remarkable that this ordinary couple, when they were called by God to participate in a plan that no one could really understand, one with serious personal challenges, that they don't even count the cost of obedience. They simply trust and without hesitation say, "Yes, God, your will be done." What is so remarkable about Mary and Joseph? They believe in the one true God, and they're willing to bear and endure the challenges that were placed on them and place their hope in Him. Friends, what about you? How do you respond when the Lord calls you to put your honor and your reputation at stake like Mary and Joseph? What's your reaction when He calls on you to perform a task that you don't feel equipped to handle, one that's going to be an inconvenience or a disruption to your life, or one that scares you because it seems to be impossible? Maybe it's something like taking foster kids into your home, or adopting kids into your family, like so many in this church have done. Maybe it's trimming your finances so that you can help fund a building project here at the Journey, or teaching classes here at church, or helping a brother and sister in need, or simply sitting and lovingly listening to someone who needs a friend and then praying over them. Or maybe, just maybe, God is asking you to reevaluate your life, to flush out the idols of comfort, control, and significance that have you in bondage, and begin redirecting your life to Him. The question is, when God calls, are you willing to obey regardless of the cost? Well, as the band comes up, I want to close with two powerful and yet comforting verses, starting with verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Friends, Jesus is truly God with us. He is with us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is with us through every action of our life. He's with us in times of temptation and trial. He's with us in the hour of death, and He will be with us in the day of judgment. God is with us, and we are with Him and in Him for all eternity. As Christians, we can find comfort knowing that we are never alone. God is with us. And finally, I want to close with the same six words that close out this chapter. And he called his name Jesus. He called the newborn son of Mary and Joseph Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves, the son of David, Jesus, the name above all other names, the King of Kings, Jesus, who meets us in our sin with the purpose of saving us from our sin and transforming us into his image and likeness. Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not Abraham, not David, not Joseph and Mary, not all the names in Matthew's genealogy. Jesus, and only Jesus, saves. He saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. And one day, he's going to save us from the presence of sin. God shows what a great miracle was that he could add a human nature to his own and still remain God. And because he has come to us and he is with us, we can come to him without hesitation. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your redeeming plan for our lives. And we thank you for sending your son so that we might be saved from our sin and have eternal life with you. We ask for your blessing during this Advent season, that it would be filled with love, joy, hope, and peace as we celebrate the birth of the King of Kings, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.